Listen close. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart since my conversion than ever I had before. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind. Of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, and that I should have by far the lowest place in hell. My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable, in other words, just deeply there, and swallowing up all thought and imagination, like an infinite deluge or infinite mountains over my head. I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me to be than by heading infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. I go about very often for this many years with these expressions in my mind and in my mouth, infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. Does that sound like the statement of a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christian declaration? And yet, that's the heart and the very words of the vessel through whom God was pleased to bring revival into America in the Great Awakening. That was Jonathan Edwards, the preacher, assessment of his own heart. If we're going to lay something down and begin to build beyond our lifetime, it's likely we're going to have to get a very similar mindset towards sin in us as we deal with God and with ourselves and each other. And we're going to need to feel and see the weight of what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 7 so that we might be readied for the victory and the power of chapter 8. So let's listen again and hear what he said as he had finished those first six verses where we started last week. Let me just read again from verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Absolutely not, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet it. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Absolutely not. By no means. Heck no. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be exactly that. Sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, for we know that the law is spiritual. But I'm of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I don't do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, our aim this morning is to focus in on those last verses where we stopped last week. We'll kind of start at verse 13 and jump into verse 14 through 25. But if you remember, we are in the movement, the third movement of this masterful symphony that the Holy Spirit has implanted in Paul's heart and mind and then came out in his pen. And now we're in this movement where the reign of grace has firmly taken hold, which stretches all the way back in chapter 6, where he dealt with our new identity, how we're dead to sin, but now in Christ, brand new. And now we find ourselves in a real struggle, and that is a real struggle in a war with sin. And so there is all kinds of hope that we have, and he's going to lead us to that. But last week we saw that apart from Christ, the unsaved person, the person who has not been transformed and been brought to life and had the new birth, they have absolutely no way to justify themselves through the law. The law cannot justify the unbeliever, and we use all kinds of interesting things to try to justify ourselves. Now, if you remember, stretching all the way back, first six verses, Paul beautifully dealt with how it is that we are not only dead to sin, but also dead to the law in this new marriage. And so then, in what we saw last week, he dealt with this reality that the law cannot justify the believer. There's nothing we can use that will say, I've arrived, that would make us right with God. In fact, somebody just donated this today to the church. They said, Mike, last week when you were preaching about the law and then all those things that we try to use to give ourselves an identity, she said, immediately, my mother came to mind because she said, I knew in my life I would arrive. This was her mom's testimony. I had arrived if I ever was able to get a mink coat. And she got her mink coat. And yet, she still had an end of life, death. She still had to step in front of the God of the universe. And this mink coat is here, not as a testimony to her faith necessarily. Now, we don't know what she did in the last vestiges when this dear lady shared the message of the gospel with her, but this mink coat, it cannot bring spiritual life. And there's no way that or something else that we might think is good can make us right with God. And the truth is, what Paul was telling us is you might cling to the law and say, okay, like many of the Pharisees would have done, I'm a law keeper and self-justify yourself. But that still, the law exposes sin. It does not have the ability to justify and bring new life. It simply doesn't. And that's what Paul was telling us. And now he's going to move from that. And we got to be careful as we make this move, because not only can the law not justify the unbeliever, but we also have to see in these verses that the law also cannot sanctify the believer either. It's not how we have our sanctification brought about finally. It still absolutely has an important part. It shows, it exposes, it tells us what sin is. It's good. Paul is not denying denouncing the law. He's telling us it's from God. It's good. It's a part of his grace. In fact, in many ways, it serves as boundary markers. Just use the Ten Commandments. We're going to see this later in Romans 13 that Paul picks those up and shows us these are boundary markers where the believer ought to be walking. But yet, don't think for a moment that if you checklist all of the Ten Commandments, that that necessarily means that you have advanced in sanctification. It doesn't. The law shows and exposes, but not only does it not have the power to justify, it doesn't have the power to sanctify, and it doesn't have the power to eradicate sin out of our hearts and out of our minds and out of our lives. And that is the very struggle, I think, that Paul is talking about here. I think Paul is pulling back a little bit. And there was a Jewish tradition among the rabbis that they taught that when you're born, there are two impulses that are both attributable to God. One of those is evil that is present from your birth. And then later, when you are bar mitzvahed or you become a son of the law, a new thought of the law takes hold, and both of these begin to war. Both of those begin to contend for mastery over the person. And the rabbinic remedy was, as you see the evil that's there from birth, you go to the law, you get devoted to the law, you study the law, you memorize the law, you become rigorous at applying the law to your life, and then finally you can see that you'll have mastery over the evil that's there at birth. That is not Paul's remedy at all in Romans. That's not the gospel either. In fact, that's what the rabbis and the Pharisees would pick up and would say in great self-justifying kind of words, oh yeah, I am a law keeper and you're not. And so they created these classes. And he's already shown us that it won't work for the unsaved person, and it's not going to work for the saved person either, who's trying to increase in Christ-likeness. And this is the essence, I think, of what he's saying in verses 14 through 20, especially. Now, does this leave us hopeless? No. I think he's turning the corner, and he's preparing us to move into the glorious words and the victory of chapter 8. But before he gets there, he wants to depict very well the internal struggle that is a piece of our Christian experience, not the whole of it, but one part of our Christian experience. And so let's trace his steps, if we will. Last week, remember, we said that was a war that you cannot win if you try to justify yourself with the law before God. You cannot win that war. Today, he's going to tell us there's another war that we are in as believers, and this is a war that you cannot lose when the gospel is settled right in your heart. And that is this, that the law doesn't sanctify us. It still exposes. It's still good. And we're going to see that through this passage. But there's another power altogether. What's that power? Well, you're going to have to stay with me through next week and the next couple of weeks as we get into it. But it's in chapter 8, not just, well, it's the Spirit is the power that comes with the new birth. But here's the Christian struggle. Notice, so start at verse 13 before we get to 14 that's on the screen. I know it's there, and 13's not there, but it is in your Bible for sure. Notice verse 13. He says, now, did that which is good, referring to the law, so the law is good, then bring death to me? Absolutely not. The law doesn't bring death. It's sin producing death in me through what's good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. In other words, sin deceived. It made us think, well, here we go. And it produced all kinds of, showed and exposed all kinds of rebelliousness in us and a pursuit for more sin and more sin and more sin, so that sin might become full measure and beyond measure. It might just bloom out. Now, then he switches gears in verse 14. And notice what he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. So it is good, It is spiritual. It comes from the heart of God. It shows us the very character of God. I mean, there's a reason why all of the words of God are preserved for us in the law. Many of those things, I think, are because they're shadows pointing forward to Christ, and they're shadows pointing forward to the very things that the New Testament used to amplify our walk and our experience in growing in Christ-likeness. For example, in Jude, it says, make sure that you're not defiled in your garments. What's he talking about there? He's reaching back into Leviticus, where it talks about the codes that refer to things like leprosy and how even your garments are defiled in that kind of stuff and need to be burned and removed and cleansed. And so all of that stuff was to help us to see how important and how incredibly serious God is about sin. He's not taking this lightly. And Paul isn't either. And this struggle that we're in is real, and it shouldn't be dismissed, and it shouldn't just be denounced, and it shouldn't just be overlooked, but yet we shouldn't just remain there and dwell. We should be also looking forward and seeing the rescue that is ours in Christ. But notice he says, I know the law is spiritual, but now he moves largely to the first person in the present tense, but I am of the flesh, or I am fleshly. And then he says, sold under sin, literally having been sold under sin. This is a passiveness. This is something that happened and that is not undone, and there's still some abiding things. And what he's referring to specifically, I think, stretches over. Notice in chapter 8, verse 20, we're told that we live in a world that is groaning, creation is groaning because it was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, I think this thing that was done is what God himself has done to bring about this yearning and this groaning and this longing. And notice, like Edward said, these verses are at the heart of much controversy. I'm taking a shift in the tenses here to say I don't think this is the struggle of the unbeliever. I think this is a struggle of a believer who is taking serious the battle that all of us are in as believers, as we are made aware because of the presence of the new life and the Spirit in our hearts of the sin that is still indwelling and still lingering. And we know, and we've come to understand, he says, this perfect tense, there's this abiding results that the law is spiritual. It comes from God. And yet, we are fleshly, having been enslaved to sin. Now, he goes on, and he says this in verse 15, for I do not know or understand my own actions. Again, this is in the first person. He's not saying, I didn't know my actions and I didn't do what I wanted to do. He says, no, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, again, while the rabbis might depict this struggle differently, because for the Pharisees, they would have said, oh, no. I applied the law. I attended to the law. I searched the law. And then I became victorious over sin, and I became righteous, even self-righteous, like we saw last week. But the truth is, Paul made it very clear, there's none that is righteous, not even one, right? That's chapter 3. And Paul also makes it clear in his own life from last week, Galatians 1, Philippians 3, where he gives his resume of his flesh and his spiritual accomplishments. Those are like dung. They affected nothing for him. And now he's replaced all of that with one mantra for his life, to know Christ. Him crucified, him alive, and to somehow sharing in his suffering to attain to the resurrection of the dead. But to know Jesus Christ, to know him intimately. And all of that time before, you remember, Paul said, I was acting what I thought was righteous, but really I was ignorant, acting in unbelief. Very much just like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. You remember his question? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? First of all, Jesus says, are we really going there? Are you ready to acknowledge me as Lord and Savior and good and God and King? And then he says, well, you know what you need to do. Go and do the law. And you remember what he said? Oh, teacher, I've done all that, even from my youth. And it says, Jesus smiled. Because he hadn't. Because he knew. Jesus knew that he hadn't. But that was the mindset of the Pharisee. I have kept the law. Paul says now, as the believer, we don't even understand our own actions, and we don't do what we want. And he says, but I do the very thing that I hate. By the way, the fact that it is that he says he hates it. Hold on, go back just 1 second, Beverly, if you would, please. Just right here. But I do the very thing that I hate. If there are things and affections of God that you love, and there are things of that God hates that you hate, that is an evidence of the Spirit at work in your heart and life. You know why? Because the unbeliever, when they're faced with their sin, they step back and say, no, I didn't. No, it isn't. That's not sin. What? I have got no conscious thought of that even being sin. And you know why they don't? Because they're dead spiritually. And that is a sign of a hard heart when sin is brought forward and you say, that's not me. We need to be very careful. Paul would say, no, no, no. For me, I don't even understand why I do what I do, what my actions are. For I don't do what I want. And I do the very thing that I hate. See, the unbeliever has no problem with sin. They just explain it away. But the real struggle begins not when mom or dad confront the child. The real struggle begins as we consider, what does it mean to be more like Christ and emulate him and become like him? Because I think most of us in this room today, if we put those thoughts up against verse 15, would say, yeah, that's my desire to be like Christ. And yet, that's not me. I'm not there. I know that's my confession. I suspect it's many of your confessions as well, because we know what God's word says. Be holy as I am holy. And yet, on a very practical basis, on any given day, I'm not. I can be listening to a sermon on the radio about being gracious and forgiving and kind and cut people off at the same time. And that's the reality. And why is that? Why is that struggle so real? Let me share with you some quotes of some men who are giants who I think amplify this thought that this is real, because the closer we get to God, the further away we realize we truly, really are. And the law helps us to see that, but it has no power to overcome the sin that's there. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He said, I am convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. Remember Top Lady I shared a few weeks ago. Upon review of this last year, I desire to confess that my unfaithfulness has been exceedingly great, my sin still greater, and God's mercies greater than both. Praise be to God. My shortcomings and my misdoings, my unbelief and my want of love would sink me into the lowest point and abyss of hell were it not for Jesus, my righteousness and my Redeemer. Amen. John Hanna, the closer one comes to Christ, in one sense, the more miserable he becomes. You think, well, who wants that kind of life? Well, that's the kind of dead man talking. A conscience that says, oh, me and the big guy upstairs, we're good. We're on first name basis. I use his first name all the time. Thomas DeBernard or A.W. Pink, it's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over sin that distinguishes the child of God from empty professors of faith. Listen to that again. It's not the absence of sin, because the truth is, when we think and look like to the world that we have an absence of sin, we've got a great veneer going, because none of us are absent of sin. The Spirit is still working and molding and moving. It's not the absence of sin that shows us to be great professors. It's grieving over sin that shows the true child of God from the empty professor of the faith. Thomas Bernard, it's our sense of sin. It becomes a sense of sin in proportion to our nearness to God. The closer we get to God, the more sensitive we become to sin. Why? Because the glory of God and his holiness exposes our sinfulness. And so Jonathan Edwards again, the more a true saint loves God, the more he mourns sin in his own life. This is the Christian struggle. And this is why, if you have a conscience that says, no, sin's not really wrong, that's just the way the culture works now, that's the speak of dead men walking. That's not life in the Spirit. Now, he goes on. And notice, because of God's holiness in view and because of the new man and these new affections and these new desires, the old man doesn't fit anymore. And it just doesn't feel right. This is what Hebrews is talking about, unshackling and shedding off the sin that so easily entangles and just wraps onto us and setting it aside. And notice verse 16. Now, Paul says, if I do what I do not want, I actually agree with the law that it is good, because the law exposes sin. And when I don't want it and I'm doing it and the law says you're doing it, that's good. So now, verse 17 says, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. He's giving us a peek. I love this, because here, what he's helping us to see is he's pulling the curtain back. You remember that scene in The Wizard of Oz, when Oz was trumpeting out and it seemed so massive and such a big figure, and the curtain is pulled back and it's this little old man just, hey, do not look at that little man behind that curtain, and he pulls the curtain back. And that's so funny, because you know what, Oz, it was just a little puny guy. But Paul is pulling the curtain back, and he's not revealing a puny little guy. He's revealing a wretchedness and a woefulness and a sinfulness that has a yearning to create idols in our hearts that would say, I'm going to take even good things from God and make them better and say, I'm this because I'm doing this. And he's showing us, it's no longer I who do it, but there's this sin, this body of sin that he referred to in Romans 6 that still is dwelling. It's made its outpost in my heart. It's still making its home within me. And yet, we have this new affection that says, this stuff I'm doing, I don't want. I hate it. I don't know why, but I still am doing it. And what will I do? And notice verse 18. Here's kind of the pinnacle point of this section. He says this, for I know that nothing good dwells or has a home in me, that is, in my flesh. I think this is a Christian believer speak here. Because he's saying, apart from Christ, we are of the flesh and there's nothing good in us. Go back, look at Romans 3 again, 1, 2, and 3. But here he says, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So there's that caveat. For I have this desire to do what is right, but I have no energizing activity in me that is able to carry it out that's in the law specifically. I've got this desire to do what's right, but in and of himself, of his own fleshly self, natural self, there's no ability to carry out these desires that he has. This word, it's kind of a word that it kind of sounds like energizing. I have no way to energize or produce or bring about the very thing I want to do in and of myself, naturally, in my flesh. This is kind of like when I was in college, I had a friend, he had this little motorbike thing, and he would drive it around campus. I said, hey, Derek, could I borrow it? He said, yeah, but you know what? It needs gas. I said, no problem. I'd be glad to put in it. It's going to be, what, $2 or $3? He said, yeah, but you know what? I've really been thinking about diesel. I want to try some diesel in it. Would you put diesel in it? I said, sure, no problem. I didn't even think about it. So I rode it around, did my stuff, went to the gas station, filled it up, diesel. Not good. You know why? Because the diesel is not going to energize the workings of that bike, because it wasn't built for diesel. It was built for unleaded gas. And you can be sure that I drove away all happy, and it started working for a little bit until that gas worked out of the carburetor, and then I got halfway down this hill, boom, 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 dead. I tried to turn it over, tried to kick it, tried to energize it. It would not work. You know what worked it? Me and my legs pushing it up the hill and back the 2 or 3 miles back to campus, because diesel would not work, and your flesh will not work to take sin out of your life. You don't have it in you. You do not have the ability in you to win this struggle. And you can go to the law and should, and yet what will happen is your sinfulness will be exposed all the more. And apart from Christ and the new birth and a new law written in your heart and the Spirit indwelling you, you will have no way to even think that you are becoming more like Christ. And if you do, be careful, because you need to come back to this passage and read it again. Now, notice, basically what he's telling us here is checkmate. No matter how good-intentioned you are, no matter how much you rely on the law, your effort, your self-willed determination, your own ability cannot overcome it. But notice verse 19, and he's going to pull back up from verse 15 and repeat it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. In other words, the law is exposing and working perfectly, and sin is still indwelling, and it's being shown there. And then notice verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, he's just repeating, going to repeat verses 16 and 17 here. If I do not do what I want, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin that is indwelling, still making a home within me. What do we do? Now, there's a few pitfalls you might do. One, you might ignore the sin altogether and say, doesn't matter, and forget that God is serious about sin, and the law does have a function, and it helps us to see the character and the heart of God and a picture of holiness and Christ and what he's moving and what he's doing. But another pitfall would be to just dwell on this. Now, again, I'm borrowing from John Piper, and I think he's right here. He says this is not the entirety of the Christian experience. This is one piece, one side. There are other pieces to the Christian experience as well, but this still, nonetheless, is an important part. And it would be wrong for us to just dwell on the sin and have no sense or thought of Christ at all and forget the rescue that was made and purchased for us. But notice, this same struggle he amplifies, and one of the reasons why I still think this is for the believer is turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. He says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit," and we're going to be on this next week, especially as we get into chapter 8, "and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the very things that you want to do." They're in war. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident." And he gives us some really good help to see what they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because if you're just in them and you overlook them and they're habitual, that's a sign that the Spirit hasn't been moving. He's not talking about a one-time off thing. He's talking about a habitualness of sin. But notice he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. This is life in the Spirit. Now, some of that we're going to pick back up as we follow through. But notice here, he then finally, back in Romans 7, he gives kind of an overview. He backs up and gives this overview assessment in verses 21 through 23. Notice what he says. "So, I find it to be that there's this principle at work. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Again, I think this is Christian talk here. I've got this delight for the things of God, and it's not just something that he's made up on his own. It's in this inner being that has been renewed by the Spirit. Why do I say that? Because turn over to 2 Corinthians, and he picks up this same talk of this inner being. And listen to what he says about the inner and the outer self. Notice chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, this inner being, is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, eternal." Which, after all, is exactly what God is trying to work in us, this sense of eternity in our hearts, from the very character and the nature that he's put in by his Spirit and by the Word in the transformation that he's brought about in us. Now, nevertheless, it's not through indifference, but through a concerted war that we wage and must wage rightly. Go back to Romans 7 and look at verse 23. "But I see in my members, my fleshly body, another of a different kind of law waging war against the law in my mind," this law of this inner being that is working and bringing about Christ-likeness and renewing us. "And it's waging this war, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." In other words, if you are in Christ, you have repented and trusted and turned to him for life, you should expect that indeed, this is not all of your experience, but this very much is a sign of the real Christian life, this struggle against the indwelling sin that is still there in our members. And it can come in all kinds of different ways. It can be subtle, and it can be big. It can pinpoint areas where we're failing to believe fully, where we need to hone in and we need other believers to help us. We had a conversation with a dear saint in our home yesterday about that very thing, how little things in life can knock our eyes off of Christ. But that's what I want you to see is, how is it that we go to war against this thing? How is it that we begin to do that? And that's why we read Romans 11 or 12 earlier. We identify the sin that so easily entangles and clings to us, and what do? We don't go to the law, we go to the King of the ages, the eternal, immortal one, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we fix our eyes on him because he's the hero of our hearts. And that doesn't mean we just, here's Jesus and we ignore sin. No, we see him, we see the beauty of his glory, and then we see rightly how to assess sin in our lives. This is the body of sin that's residual and still going. He's going to come back to this in Romans chapter 13. I mean, listen to what he says. I'm going to ruin it for you when we get there, but that's okay. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. But I think that order is important. He doesn't say, hey, fix your heart and then get closer to Jesus and say, I'm so sorry, help me in my unbelief. He says, no, get your eyes on Jesus and then go to war against sin, making no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the war that we're in. And this war is every bit as real as a war in Ukraine or in Israel or in Iran or in Nigeria or in Minnesota or in Somerville or in your home, because it's in your heart. It's in our very life, and it's real, and we're in it. And so finally, I want you to see this morning a word of hope, that Christ alone indeed is our hope in this ongoing war with sin. Notice, he helps us to see this in verses 24 and 25. Christ alone is our hope in this ongoing war with sin. Notice he says, wretched man that I am. Literally he says, I am an afflicted man. Why? Because this war is raging. It's internal and it's there and he feels it. And so his next declaration is this: who will deliver, who will rescue me from this body of death, these members that are so inclined, the sin that is still there, that is leading me to the things that I hate? Who will rescue me from this? Who will deliver? And you can be sure, I think that because he's saying this, you can be sure Paul is not advocating sinless perfectionism in the believer, because that has never been attained. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, I'm writing these things to you, little children, so that you might not sin. You may not sin. But if anyone does sin, what do we do then? We have an advocate with the Father, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our deliverer and he's our rescuer. And he's the one that we run to in our sin for our help. Because why do I say that? He tells us, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? Now, as magnificent and utterly sublime as that is, then it seems like he just defeats us altogether with the last words. But I don't think that's what he's doing. So then, he says, I see this. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, this inner being. It's there. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. This is our expected lot until Christ returns, or until he takes us home. And you might say, who wants that? I do. Because I want to know God. I want to know his son more deeply and more intimately. And it's in this war that I come to know and see who he is more magnificently and how great it is his grace is that covered over the abyss of my sinfulness completely. I want this. I hope you want this. I want to be in this war. And let Christ lead me and guide me and surround me with people like you who will help me, because we no longer want to live in grave clothes, shackled by death. We want to see Christ clearly. Now, what do we do with this? I think, one, we need to see that we are utterly dependent, all of us, on God's mercy, completely. Every single one of us in this room. None of us has any moral high ground over any other, because at the foot of the cross, all of us were in need of the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us. And so if you are not a believer of Jesus Christ, I would say this morning, you probably need to say, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Help me, please, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, I would say three things at least, and I know that there's a multitude of others. First, we need to be gracious to one another as God is gracious to us. We all still live with indwelling sin, and our tendency is going to be to pull away and think that we've arrived. But those who are forgiven much should love much. And none of us has a moral high ground. We don't go condemningly, we go lovingly, seeking to restore brothers and sisters. Not overlooking sin, but dealing with sin, waiting for God to convict, and trust that he will bring about the growth that his Spirit and his Word intends to bring. But that means we got to be patient and forgiving and loving with one another. Maybe that needs to happen in our own midst, even today. Be gracious as God is gracious to you. Second, encourage one another, each other, with grace, not the law. We're going to need the law because the law does expose, but the final motivator is not the law, but it's grace. It's the law of the gospel. It's the law of love, that law that God has etched in our hearts. Let's use that. Let's indeed spur one another to good works, not ignoring the law, but motivated by grace, because in and of ourselves, the law wants us to think that we're self-righteous, self-enabled achievers. That's sinful. It needs to be confessed and dealt with so that we see grace taking root. In fact, Hebrews 10:24 tells us that our fight ultimately must be grounded, this fight to spur one another on to good works, must be grounded in Christ's finished work as we gather together more, not less, and encourage one another of a day that is coming when sin and struggle will be no more. What a day. Amen. And so finally, I would say thirdly, wage war fueled by a superior affection. Not stronger laws. You remember when 9/11 happened? Boom. Airport shut down. Security shut down. We got to put into place the laws. Didn't stop things. All of a sudden, the lines and the x-ray machines gave way to new clever ways for people to try to blow up planes. All of a sudden, okay, you got to take your shoes off. Why? Because somebody got through the x-ray. How? Because it was the shoe bomber. You remember the shoe bomber? Now, laws react. They don't transform the heart. And what we need is a superior affection that will eclipse the members of our body that have this yearning to look to what is sinful and delight in it and think, this is something. Look at this beautiful thing. Don't you want one of these? Our culture is just bombarding us with this all the time. You're nothing if you don't have it. I mean, that's the way marketing plans work, right? We're going to need the Spirit's help to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, to have our eyes fixed on him, and that his beauty and his perfection and his glory makes all the rest of the world, make the things of this world look dim compared to looking at him. That's what we need. In fact, I'll share these with you just real quick. These are some questions I'm asking myself from the book I shared with you, and if you want them, I'll make them available. I'll tell you what the book is if you're interested. But think about this. These are good questions to replace and put a new affection in our hearts. Do you thirst for God? Do you have a thirst to know him? A thirst that is satisfied by him, that gives you this thirst for more of him that just can't be quenched? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Why do you think we want you in God's word daily? Are you increasingly saying, no, I don't want that because that's not what God wants. He wants this. Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you more loving now at the beginning of 2026 than you were at the beginning of 2025? Are you more loving? Are you more sensitive to God's presence? Be careful, because that sensitivity to God's presence, you know it'll also bring about a greater sensitivity of your own sinfulness. Be ready for that. Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Is that you? Do you delight, I mean delight, not just in God and the Son and the Spirit, but in who he delights in, his bride? You can't wait to be with his people. Yes, you see their faults, but they are our tribe because they're our family. Do you delight in the bride of Christ? You know why? Because Jesus loves his bride, and he's readying her for his presence. Are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Being in God's word, prayer, fasting, meditating, not for the purpose of doing things, but for the purpose of knowing God rightly and growing in Christ's likeness? Do you still grieve over sin, especially when it's brought to you? Or do you minimize it, explain it away? Do you grieve over sin? And you might not even need people to show it to you. Do you raise your hand and say, God, I've offended you? Are you a quicker forgiver? Do you forgive quicker now at the beginning of 2026 than you did at the beginning of 2025? Or do you have a hard time canceling the ledger debt against you? And finally, do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? The only time this war ends is in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no more sin and no more death. But until that time, let's fight, yes, but as rescued people, not as self-saviors, for the glory of God, delighting in Christ by his Spirit, putting no estimation on the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your majesty. Father, we thank you that we would know nothing of sin if it were not for you, because apart from you, we are dead. We have no affection, no sensitivity, no even inkling or yearning for what's right. And Father, we also see that sin is crouching at the door and it's seeking to devour. But now we see, Father, that in this war, and as we ready ourselves to hear, as we walk into the joys and the thrill of how we fight that battle through your Spirit and with your word, Father, we see that this is a war that we can't lose because the law no longer condemns and no longer separates us from your love that we have in Christ Jesus. But Father, it still is there, and we see that. I pray that you might help us to even now be sensitive to things that you have laid on our hearts, that we might move on immediately after we're done today or in this next week. Father, that we might even have a different thought of how we go to your word, not just seeking to know what do I need to do today, but who are you? And how great and magnificent and beautiful are you? Oh, Lord, let us taste and see that you are good, because we need that honey, that deliciousness that is greater than anything this world could even give us. Move in our hearts. And Father, where we are broken over sin, bring godly sorrow and true, real repentance, so that we, as your body, would be a bride positioned beautifully to fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, letting all the things of this earth grow strangely dim in light of your glory and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.